Luke. You have it in your bulletin that I'll finish today. I will not. We're not going to finish the Gospel of Luke today. I'm going to work through it probably for another 3 weeks, including this week, to get to the end. And we'll bring in a little bit of Matthew and Mark's Gospel as well as we close out this great Gospel. I've had a handful of people tell me they're really going to miss Luke. Well, we'll just hold on and make that goodbye a good 3 weeks long or something. But we'll be getting into Romans afterwards, so that's to be a good introduction too. The last time we spoke here was on Easter Sunday, where we had celebrated, at least in our church, in our study of Luke, the resurrection of Jesus the week prior to that. And so on Easter Sunday, we looked at Jesus and his appearance to two people walking on a road from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus. We don't even know where the town of Emmaus is. It's unknown. Some of you may have grown up in a denomination, either Catholic or Methodist, where you went on a road, a walk to Emmaus. My understanding of that, good, bad, or indifferent, really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the passage where two men encounter Jesus. I know that's probably part of that. But they did not even recognize the risen Lord Jesus. It's quite the rebuke of these, I think, of these two people, how they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus didn't have any appearance other than who he was. They needed someone to open their eyes, as we all do. And God opened their eyes at a certain point. But he walked with them 7 miles. That's a 7 mile trip from Jerusalem. They were giving up, apparently, the Passover. They had celebrated the Passover. They couldn't walk home on Saturday. So they decided we're going home first day of the week, Sunday. On their way out, they had heard that the tomb was empty. And they're chit-chatting along the way, and Jesus comes up, starts talking to them. And they have no idea it's him. And he is speaking to them, and he begins to rebuke them, almost saying, "Really, guys, you don't understand this? What is your problem? How can you be so foolish, so dim-witted as to not understand what the Messiah must go through, what he must suffer?" And he begins to explain to them the scriptures. And later on, when they finally get to their destination and they're breaking bread and they realize it's Jesus, when he disappears from their sight, they say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning inside of us while he was teaching?" You know, that's what it, for the Christian, for the real Christian, and I mean that, the real Christian is the one whose heart burns inside of them at the preaching of God's word. The God's word is preached. You don't say, "Man, this guy's going for an hour." You could, because some preachers go too long and they're boring. And I know I've been there before. That's on me. Others, I didn't even see the time. I never looked at my watch. The word of God is powerful. I take it very seriously to be, at least as best I can, to explain the scriptures just like Jesus did. I mean, it would be wonderful to have Jesus teach, right? I mean, that'd be awesome. But we can't. But we have the exact same words that he gave us. And so when we hear Jesus's word, we're bowing at the feet of Jesus, myself as well. And our hearts burn within us to hear. These two people, having figured out that Jesus was the one talking to them, figured out, yes, he's alive from the dead, abandoned their dinner and said, "We got to head back to Jerusalem and tell the guys." Because the story they heard from the women was that the tomb was empty. We've seen him. We need to get back. They can't call. You can't text. "Hey, I took a picture of Jesus. Here he is." That wasn't available back then. So they beelined it back to Jerusalem, 7 miles away, probably running faster than they've ever run, giggling, laughing the whole way. I'd love to know what that run was like. They might have fallen down a few times. "Get up, we got to go. I don't care if my leg's broken. We got to get back to town." That's what you do when you know that Jesus is risen. You drop everything to tell people. And that's what they're doing. And by the time they make it back to Jerusalem, they come to this upper room and they know where the disciples are, because John chapter 20, verse 19 says that they were hiding out in fear of the Jews. That's what the 11 men were doing. They figured if this happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. So these two particular disciples, we only know one of them. His name is Cleopas. The other one goes unnamed. They get there and they're going to tell them, they're going to break open the door and say, "We saw him. We walked with him. We ate with him." They probably discuss along the way, what are we going to tell our buddies when they say, "How could you not recognize him for the 7 miles you're walking?" Well, we're not going to know. It doesn't matter. They break through in Luke 24. It says, verse 33, they got up that hour, returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Have you ever been just chomping at the bit to tell the greatest news you ever had And somebody beat you to the punch? These people got beat to the punch. I mean, we saw it. No, you didn't. Verse 34. Those who were with them, verse 34 says, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. That's Simon Peter. Imagine the two disciples were, and they got beat. Hey, guys, good to see you again. The Lord really has risen. I love that. See, he had to appear to Simon first. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this when he does his creed given in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, where he speaks of Jesus appearing to the women. And then he appears to Simon. Later, he appears to James. And Paul says, he appeared to me, the least of all. But before they could get out that they had seen him, they blurted out when they saw him come through the door, the Lord has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate, that's they, and that's the two disciples in verse 35, the two that had been walking with him on the road to Emmaus. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. You guys won't believe this, but he walked with us for 7 miles. We had him sit down. He was preaching to us. We thought there was something amazing about him. How could you not recognize him? We don't know. That didn't come up. But when he broke bread, we realized, we saw the holes in his hands and how our hearts had been burning inside of us because he was preaching the word to us. Then he disappeared. He vanished from our sight as soon as we knew it was him. That's the setting. While they're talking, imagine that setting. You're sitting in a room. You've come in. You're those two disciples and you're going to tell your story and you get beat to the punch. And then you're just kind of left going amazed. And then you say, yeah, he appeared to us too. And you're all looking at each other and bam. Right over here in your peripheral, Jesus is standing in your midst. Now, the room's locked. They're afraid. They don't want the Jews to come up and do to them what they did to Jesus. Can you imagine the feeling when you look over and you see Jesus at this stage? Where you see something completely beyond what you ever imagined might happen. It overwhelms you. There is literally a physical feeling that comes over you in such a situation. A coldness. Goosebumps. Hair standing up all over your body. If you have hair on your body. There he is. The crucified one, risen, standing there, probably grinning from ear to ear. Probably really looked forward to that moment. Don't you think? Wouldn't you if you were Jesus? I can't wait to go stand in their midst. No doubt the split second question would be, how did he get here? How did he get in? What's going on? You look from Jesus, you look over to Peter. Do you see what I'm seeing? James, do you see? John, that's him. Silence. While they were telling these things, verse 36, he himself, that's Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And if he said this in Hebrew, he would have said what? Shalom. Now, that's a greeting in Hebrew. It's also a goodbye in Hebrew. Shalom. They say shalom. We say in the South, how you doing? Good to see you. You look fantastic. Back then, it's shalom. You say shalom when you greet in the morning. You say shalom when you go to bed at night. You're walking down the street. You say shalom. Peace. This is not just a greeting, though. You see, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus is not just saying greetings, folks. He is saying peace has been ushered in, has been brought to you men. Through me to God. Peace is done. It's settled. I'm the peace treaty. Peace to you. Not just a greeting. But peace. You see, folks, we are born. You may know this, you may not. So make sure you know it before you leave today. When you are born, when each one of us are born, we are the enemy of God. We are God's enemies. That's hard to believe, isn't it? We're a cute little baby. What did we do wrong? We were born in sin. That's our problem. And we're going to die in our sin. We are born enemies of God. Satan's not our enemy. Satan is our friend when we're born. When we're sinners separated from God, Satan's our buddy. We like him. All the demonic wiles of this world are our buddies. God is our enemy. Jesus is God in flesh. He brokered a peace treaty and gave it to us. We have it through faith. And Jesus is now grinning ear to ear, standing amidst his disciples, saying, peace to you. And isn't that all we ever want in life? That's all I want to think about it. That's the bottom line of anything I've ever wanted in my life. Peace. Oh, you might want more money, but you want more money for what? Peace. You might want greater health because you want peace. You might want a better marriage because you want peace. Better kids, peace. That's all we really want. And Jesus is there to give it. Not just between us and God, but for eternity. It's been done. When he said paid in full at the cross, his last words, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. He made a path to God. And he made that peace treaty. Peace be to you. Verse 37, as you can imagine, they were all startled and frightened. What? Scared out of their minds and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. I don't know if you know. I mean, people say things like all the time, I felt like I was dying. Well, do you know what it feels like to die? You don't know what it's like to die. You haven't died yet. No one does. I thought I was seeing a ghost. What, have you seen a ghost before? Do you know what a ghost looks like? The only ghost I ever saw was growing up was Casper. He was a cartoon with a sheet over him. We don't know what a ghost looks like. Thought I was seeing a ghost. The Jews had these mythological ideas. Remember when Peter was being prayed for? He was in prison. It's in Acts chapter 12. He's in prison. Herod is going to chop his head off as he chopped off the head of James. He killed James. I'm not sure he chopped his head off. But he killed James, the brother of John. And Peter's next. And there's this group of people, they're all huddled up and they're praying at John Mark's house. And Peter is let loose, supernaturally let loose. And he goes to the house, knocks on the door. And a little girl named Rhoda comes to the door. You know the story. He's knocking on the door. She opens it, slams the door, goes back in. They're praying for Peter. And she says, I just saw him. Nah, we don't believe the things we're praying for. That must be his ghost, his spirit, his angel, whatever. What's that? Do we all have an angel when we die? Does our angel go around talking to people? Silliness. It was then, it's now. He keeps knocking. Hey, guys, it's me. Can I come in? What's the deal, Rhoda? Why is she opening the door? Why do you not believe it could be me? What people think is a ghost. We don't know what a ghost is. There are no such thing as ghosts. There are demons. But what they think they see shows their ignorance. But Jesus meets them there at their ignorance, at their stupidity, if you will. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? What are you doubting? He doesn't talk about Thomas, his doubts. In fact, we know that Thomas wasn't there that day. John's gospel says that Thomas wasn't there among them, and he joins them a week later where Jesus appears again. But there are others that had doubts. Thomas is just highlighted in John's gospel. Why do you doubt? Why would you doubt? I mean, I made the point a couple weeks ago. Why were they not hanging out like waiting for Santa Claus at the tomb? He told them he's going to be resurrected 3 days after his death. Why were they not there? I'd like to think I'd have been there, but I probably wouldn't either, I guess. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Let me ask you that. Why are there doubts in our lives today? Jesus is risen from the dead. What are you worried about? What are you anxious for? What are you popping pills for? Does not God tell us he's got the whole world in his hands? Does not God remind us over and over, page after page of Scripture, day after day through the Spirit of God that he's given to us? Remind us, I'm in charge. I've got this. I've got this. Let go and let me. I've got it. Why are we doubting? Why do we let ourselves be troubled? What we see in our world today is only what the Bible told us would happen. What are we worried about? We're worried because we don't read the Bible enough. We don't know the truths of Scripture. Maybe you've spent 70 years of your 80-year life not reading the Bible. Maybe you've come to know Christ in your 20s and you've yet to pick up the Bible. What are you waiting for, folks? This is God's Word. This is how God speaks to us lovingly. He wants us to know. You cheat yourself out of knowing who God is and what He wants by not reading this. You say things like, I know I should read the Bible more. Don't say that. Just do it. I know I should do that. I know I'm... If you know, then do. Evaluate how much time you spend looking at that little device in your hands. All the silliness that you watch and read, and compare that to the Bible, and then answer that question again. I don't have enough time to read the Bible. That's why we're so filled with trouble and doubts arise in our hearts. But He's standing there in their midst. And almost all the five senses are seen here. And that's the beauty of Christianity. Jesus says in verse 39, see. They can already hear. So hearing is implied. They're hearing Him speak. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. He would have been standing there doing this. Check it out. Check it out, guys. His feet. Now, did Jesus have some distinguishing characteristic about His feet? Look, here's my long toes. You remember me, right? Oh, He's got holes going through His feet. Probably through the sides of His ankle bones, where both feet were nailed against the side of that cross, or put together and put on a platform and nailed together through a piece of wood. His hands nailed through. Check it out, guys. Pulls up His shirt. No, it's going to be over here because this is where the heart was. It's where the huge sword went in and stuck into His heart, where they could determine if He's really dead. And they watched blood and water pour out His side. Look here, guys. Here's the scar. Imagine what your eyes would have said. Imagine what your look would have been looking at Jesus. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. Here, you can see. Take a look. Put your finger through the hole. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. See, hear, touch. Doesn't talk about smelling and tasting, but maybe Jesus had a smell to Him too. I'm assuming that the glorified body smells pretty good. The glorified Jesus Christ. What's that smell? Cheryl and I walk by on our greenbelt, certain particular place. I love the smell of honeysuckle. I just think that's the heavenly smell of smells. There's this one particular house that has it growing just a couple weeks a year. It's got a blessing and a curse to it, doesn't it? It's so beautiful. And I think Jesus maybe smelled too. Not like the rest of those fish-smelling guys with body odor. There He is in His glory. Standing in their midst, saying, guys, come here and touch me. See me. Give me a hug. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John the Apostle, who was there that day, says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have witnessed, we tell you the same thing. We have eyewitness accounts of those who saw Him, were there with Him. That's why John writes, I'm not a ghost. Flesh and bones, ghosts don't have that. Verse 40. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. While they still could not believe, here it's because of their joy and amazement. We say things like that. I don't believe this. I cannot believe this is happening. That's more of the unbelief here. It's not that they're going, oh, this ain't happening. It's just disbelief out of great joy. You've been there. Maybe usually when your favorite team has just hit a last second buzzer beater or something like that. I can't believe this. They saw this man die. They watched Him be tortured just a couple of days prior. Remember, it's Sunday night. They watched Him die late on Friday afternoon. They mourned. Their guilt got the best of them on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. They were told He was alive earlier that day and didn't believe it. They scorned the women that told them they saw the risen Lord Jesus. And now here they are, just a couple of hours later, essentially. I cannot believe this is happening. Imagine that if someone you loved dearly. You know they were dead. You went to their funeral. You saw them in the casket and they're back to life. That's exactly what you would say. I cannot believe this is happening. Now, that's never going to happen, by the way. I know we wish it would from our loved ones, but it would be. That's exactly what it was there. And then He says, apparently being dead for a day or two makes you hungry. Because he says, got anything here to eat? Now, I only say that to be stupid. Jesus isn't hungry. They still need more evidence. So, hey, you got any fish around here? Got something to eat? Who let this guy in? They're still looking around going, how did he get in? It's all very, it seems like a very quick thing. Look at this. Here I am. Come here, guys. Touch my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. Anybody hungry? Is there anything to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish. Do you know that there are liberal commentaries? There's more liberal commentaries out there than there are conservative ones. That's why it's important that if you do a study on a book of the Bible, you talk to one of us at the church to find out if what you're reading is worth your time. But many of them, and one of them in particular, says that this is a false narrative, number one, because people don't rise from the dead. And they don't, but Jesus did. And this guy says, no, there was no fish in Jerusalem. They didn't have fish in Jerusalem. A scholar says this. This can't be right because they wouldn't have had fish in Jerusalem. Now, recognizing that Jerusalem is a good ways from the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a little closer to the Sea of Galilee, and there's no fish in the Dead Sea, I guess that's where they get it. And there's certainly no super Walmart around to go buy some wild salmon. Interestingly, there is a gate that you see it when you go to Jerusalem now. You know what it's called? The fish gate. Probably the very gate where all the people that did bring fish in brought it into there and sold it there. But it's just the silliness that you come across. So he eats this fish. By the way, Acts chapter 10, verse 41, Peter is speaking to Gentiles, sharing the gospel, talking about how Jesus appeared over the course of 40 days after his resurrection and ate. So in his glorified state, Jesus had many meals, apparently. The glorified body can eat worldly fish. They gave him a piece of fish, verse 42. He took it and he ate it before them. The physical presence of Jesus. A liberal church will tell you, or a liberal theologian will tell you, that Jesus was resurrected, but only in spirit. In fact, a few years ago, it's probably been 10, 20 years ago now, where, you know, the bones of Jesus were found. They were dug up. Bones of Jesus. You remember that? And the archaeologist that dug him up was a pretty lame archaeologist. It's not to say that he couldn't walk, he just couldn't think. It was later debunked, and the story was pushed away and not brought up again. That's what you do when you're embarrassed about something you've published and you know it's wrong. Jesus, one particular theologian said, it doesn't matter if he's alive in body, he's alive in spirit. Folks, it absolutely does matter that he is alive in bodily form. He says he was. They saw him as he was. Resurrected in spirit. Jesus is resurrected in his body. And by the way, that is the same body with which he will return, or in which he will return, in that body. That glorified body, the way it was, the way it is the way our unglorified body will one day be. And apparently we will eat broiled fish together. Verse 44, and he said to them, that's Jesus, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is what's called the Tanakh. You ever seen a Bible called the Tanakh? It's from the Torah, which means the law, the T, hence, starts where it begins with Tanakh, T, T-N-K. The N stands for, it's the Hebrew word for prophets, Navim, the Navim. And then the Ketuvim is the writings, Psalms, T-N-K, the Tanakh. It's the Hebrew Bible, typically translated in English, in Hebrew, English. When you get it, it's the Bible. You should have that Bible. You should read that Bible. It's the same Bible that you have in your NIV or NASB or ESV or KJV. Jesus is saying, remember, guys, when I was still with you, I told you all things that were written about me in the law of Moses. Law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At the very least, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like me. At the very least, that would be fulfilled from the law of Moses. And the prophets in the Bible don't just begin with Isaiah, but the prophets, actually, you've got what's called the former prophets. The former prophets begin with the book of Joshua, and they go to 2 Kings. That's what the Hebrew Bible, how the Hebrew Bible divvies them up. So Joshua to 2 Kings. Then you've got major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you've got the minor prophets, the smaller prophets. One's not better than another. The major prophets are longer. Daniel is not one of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. He was a statesman. He's in the writings of the Hebrew Bible, of the Tanakh. And so he's just saying everything that's written about me in these books, and they are voluminous, will be fulfilled. I am not only a prophet in the likeness of Moses. I am not only what the prophet Isaiah said would be the suffering servant who will die on behalf of his people like a lamb being led to the slaughter. I'm like the psalmist says in Psalm 22, where they gambled for my clothes, my hands and feet were pierced. My body would not rot in the ground, from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And on and on and on. Jesus doesn't go through and explain it all. He probably did then. Luke just summarizes it. Would love to have heard that sermon. But I want you to note that the Bible that you hold, if you brought a Bible, I hope you bring a Bible. And if you don't bring a Bible to church because you don't have one, please, please come talk to me. We will give you one. We will give you a very nice one. It would be our honor to do so, to have a copy of God's Word. You say, I've got it on my iPad. I've got it on my phone. That's great. That's great. Technology is great. Those things will even read it to you. But have a page Bible, too. Flip it. There's something beautiful and wonderful about flipping pages of a Bible, seeing things you read here and go, wait a minute, I think I heard that read over here. And you flip over and you know where the book of Ecclesiastes is. You know where Jonah's prophecy is. You know where 1 John is in relation to the Gospel of John. You flip in those pages and you're writing it. And when you die and somebody picks it up and they say, man, this guy really knew Christ. Look at all the writing in his Bible. Let me get off that soapbox and get back to the text, shall we? The Word of God is powerful. Read it. Know it. Bleed it. Note verse 45. Jesus said, I'm in all of these books. I'm in the whole of the Old Testament. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, it's one thing to know it. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's another thing altogether to understand it, isn't it? I've read it. There was a guy that's in Acts chapter 8. He's reading a prophecy of Isaiah. He's reading it. Apparently we understand him to be a high official in the court of the Queen of Sheba. And he's reading this text, and Philip just happens to be hanging around, one of the deacons in the early church. Philip says, what are you reading there? I'm reading the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, tell me about it. Well, I'm reading it, but I don't understand it. I need somebody to help me understand it. Isn't that what we all long for? Philip, hey, glad to help. Philip changes this man's life by helping him understand it. That's my job. It's a job of a teacher. But I would say it's a job of every Christian to strive to understand the scripture, to go explain it to those who don't. I've had people even recently sit there and try to lecture me on what the Bible says. They don't have a clue what it means, but they want to tell me what it says over here in this passage and this passage. And I just kind of left recently going, OK, I know where all that is. And I don't think you know what that means. Some people will listen. Others like them will not. But Jesus opened their minds to understand Scripture. Even our understanding of Scripture is to the glory of God, because He is the one that opens our minds to it. He is the one that opens our mind to understand Scripture. He is the one that opens our eyes to understand that He is the Messiah, as He did the two on the road to Emmaus. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I always think of Acts 16:14, where Paul is speaking in Philippi. He's preaching. It wasn't a very big audience at all. He didn't even have a synagogue to go to in Philippi. But there was a woman there. Her name was Lydia. And she was listening to Paul speak. And Acts 16:14 says, and God opened her mind to understand the Scriptures. God's got that key. Only God has the key. No matter how I preach, no matter how hard I preach, I don't know what it means to preach hard or to preach light. I just know what it means to preach. No matter how much I want someone to understand it, and what I say and how I say it and how I illustrate it or don't illustrate it, it's still completely up to God to open the minds of anyone I speak to, as it was His prerogative to open my mind to understand Scripture. For those of us who have had our minds opened, our hearts burn to hear the Word of God. And He said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ," by the way, that's Greek for Hebrew Messiah. You say Christ when you're speaking in Greek. It means the anointed one. If you're speaking in Hebrew, you say HaMashiach, the Messiah. Hebrew Messiah and Greek Christ, same thing, different languages. So when he speaks of Christ, he's also speaking of the Messiah. "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." You say, where is that in the Old Testament? You will not find that in the Old Testament. Not in that form. You will, however, find throughout the Old Testament all the signs that point to it. Isaiah 53, for instance, speaks of the great suffering servant of God who will absolutely suffer to the end unto his death. That's what the Christ will do. You see, in Israel, no one wanted a Christ that suffered. We want a King David to come forth with battle, in battle, with great weapons of warfare, and whip everyone. Kill them all. Let us live peacefully in our land the way we want to live. We're looking for that guy. Jesus came humbly and meek as a suffering servant. He will come the second time that way, but this time was in humility. He was birthed in humility. He lived in humility. He died in humility. Even shame. That is in the Old Testament. That he would rise again from the dead on the third day. That's not in the Old Testament unless you take the story of Jonah. Jesus himself says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, so too will the Son of Man. I don't think people were reading Jonah saying, that's a prophecy to the coming Christ. But Jesus connected it to it. And so it was there. It is there. Of course, Jesus himself is God in the flesh. And when he said what he said and prophesied in Luke 9:22 and Luke 9:44 and Luke 18:31-33, when he prophesied it, it should be written, and it is written, that he will rise. And lo and behold, he did rise. So Luke summarizes it. It's not one passage of scripture he's talking about here. It's a summary of the entire Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And, well, let's stop there before I get to the end. Isn't that enough to believe that we believe in Jesus, who is the Christ? Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, point one. We believe that he suffered, as Isaiah 53 said, and died, point two. We believe that he rose from the dead. He's a Jonah-like character, fulfilling Jonah. Amidst all the other things, we believe that. Does that make us Christians? You're right. The answer is no. The devil believes that too, doesn't he? Always compare what the devil believes with what you believe. And then try to figure out what separates me from him or it. Here's what follows. It's not just the historical knowledge of what happened. Verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance. That word means to turn around, to change your mind. If you're in unbelief, it means to turn from your unbelief to belief. Don't ever let anyone tell you or teach you the heresy that's out there that repentance is unneeded. There are some schmoes out there, schmo being a bad word, that actually preach that the word repentance isn't in the Bible. And they're preachers. Ray Comfort, in one of his videos, he does it so gently. You've seen it, Tyler, right? Isn't that great? He has the recording of the man saying, "You will not find anywhere in the Bible you have to repent. There's nothing about the word repentance in the Bible and all." And Ray Comfort, in his video, is just flashing up every passage that says repent and believe. And you're going, this guy's a preacher? Yeah, they're preachers preaching lies. And if you don't believe the Bible enough to read it, you will succumb to those lies. Repentance is part of the gospel message, to believe who Jesus is and then to turn from unbelief, turn from sin. This is about turning from it for the forgiveness of sins. Every sin you've ever committed, every horrific deed you've ever thought is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ upon your repentance. I read stories. I love to hear testimonies of people, how they come to know Jesus, how their life is turned away. I listen to Jews and their conversion stories, the few that there are. I read yours. When you become a member of the church, you have to turn in your testimony of conversion. I love to read those. Those are the most joyful stories next to the gospel itself, because it's based upon the gospel. And to see how what people once believed and how they turned from it to true faith, and how they left their lives, their former lives, in the rearview mirror. Oh, it's glorious. I cry every time. I do. I'm a crier when it comes to reading the gospel, as some of you know. Some of you have made fun of me for that. Shame on you. I'm going to keep crying at the gospel when it hits me. I love it. I'm not going to quit this job or retire anytime soon. It's too good. That's my drug of choice. And then to read the stories of your conversion, to remember my own, to look at the blessings of God, repentance of sin, not just believing that he's the Christ, that he suffered and died and rose again on the third day, but that by repentance of our sins, turning away from it, and that's coming to understand something of who we are. We're bad. We're sinners. You are not a good person. Listen to me. Let me make eye contact with everyone in here. You are not good people. If you've been to a counselor who told you you're good, that's not a good counselor. We do good things. We're nice to each other. I understand that. We can be good citizens. But in the sight of a holy God, we have missed the mark. We are sinners, fallen short of his glory. And in our sin, we will die. We will die. That's why we die. That's why babies die. They're born sinners, having never uttered a word. We are sinners. We are not good. Stop calling yourself good. Stop looking for good self-esteem. It's not worth your time. You are your problem. Turn from that to Christ. Stop searching for yourself. Stop trying to find yourself. The greatest love of all, Whitney Houston, is not to love yourself. The greatest love of all is to hate and disdain oneself and turn to the one beautiful God who is ever so lovable, and who loves us in spite of our sins. Turn from you to him for the forgiveness of your sins. I don't care what you've done, how many times you've done it or thought it. Forgiveness is granted through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it's to be proclaimed to all nations. This is Luke's version of Matthew 28, 19 and 20's Great Commission. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Preach it. Proclaim it in his name to all nations. You see, in the name of Jesus to proclaim this. That's the whole crux of it. It's to be done in the name of Jesus. In his person, in the name. The name is a metonym for the entire being of who Jesus is. Do this in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. We preach in the name of Jesus. We live in the name of Jesus. We do all things to the glory of God, who is Jesus. We do it to all the nations. There is no one nation better than another. And it began in Jerusalem, right there at the end of the passage. Let it begin in Jerusalem. And I'll hit this again as we finish Luke in the coming weeks. But he says, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Now, Luke doesn't specify that that's the Holy Spirit, but he does in part two, which is Acts. He speaks in Acts 1:8. What does he say? Stay here. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and Judea, to the ends of the earth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when he did in Acts 2, it's exactly where they began. They began in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, stay there until you are clothed with power from on high. Let me just make a couple of points. I want you to look down at number 5. Christianity, a world of religions. If you're part of a shepherding group or a sermon discussion group, this is what you discuss in your meetings. Here's what I want you to look at, and I want you to note here in number 5, Christianity and a world of religions. Number 1, we are one faith in a world of faiths out there, aren't we? But there's only 2 faiths in this planet. It's the faith of Jesus Christ and the faith of me. That's it. It's either me or God. Because all other faiths have to do with what I do and how I can gain merit with some perceived deity. It's about me. Me, me, me. Or, about the true religion, it's all about God. In a world, this world of religion of me, there's all kinds of places. It's the buffet of them. Christianity invites scrutiny. What I put there is the empty tomb, not feelings. In Mormonism, for instance, you read the Book of Mormon and you're supposed to feel a burning in your chest. And you feel the burning in your chest, now you know you're saved. And if you ask a Mormon, how do you know you're saved? I felt the burning in the chest. You sure that wasn't your pepperoni pizza last night? I feel burning in the chest all the time. It's from what I eat. And I have read the Book of Mormon, and I did feel the burning in the chest, the burning anger of a false prophet writing a false book, leading people astray. But that's ridiculous. The test of truth is not how it makes us feel. The test of truth is based on what is and what is not. Christianity has to do with an empty tomb, a dead Savior raised from the grave, eyewitness accounts, transformed lives. Begin with Christianity. If you're a skeptic, start there. Try to disprove that one. I dare you. In a world of religions, salvation is free in Christianity. It's absolutely free. What I put there is there's no appeasing a deity. In all other faiths, outside of biblical Christianity, there's a deity or deities in the sky somewhere that you have to appease. You have to do things for to make them happy. And you can never gauge how happy or unhappy they are. Not until you die. You can't have certainty of your salvation, but in Christianity, you absolutely have it. Signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus. Have faith in me. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Signed, sealed, delivered. Why? Because He did it all. Doesn't rely on us. Number three, it's consistent with the laws of the universe. Evil exists. Suffering exists. In, Buddhism. Buddhism is a world of illusion. People are Buddhists. A real Buddhist is an atheist. And a real Buddhist never worships the Buddha. The Buddha never wanted worship brought to him. In Buddhism, you're looking for to never be too happy, never be too sad. There is no evil. There is no happiness. You reach nirvana. So what nirvana is, when you no longer believe any of those things exist or matter. Nirvana is reached when you can see someone you love die and you think nothing of it. When you are healed from a disease and you have no joy whatsoever, it doesn't matter. Why? Because in Buddhism, everything is an illusion. But you see, that's not reality. A true person who believes in illusion, just go up to him and say, okay, slap him across the face, call them a racial epithet and steal their wallet and see if they get angry at you. Because the reality of the matter, even though they think it's all illusion, the reality of the matter is it does matter. Christianity fits that mold. All the others do not. It's a world of realness, reality. Jesus is the epicenter of most faiths, and it's at least in the peripheral of other faiths, even Islam. Jesus has a prime location in Islam. But he's not God. He didn't die on a cross. He wasn't resurrected 3 days later. Study the real Jesus. That's why he came back. That's why he showed himself to his followers. We are dead in our sin. We are given new life, not resuscitation. We are promised the same resurrection that Jesus got. Why? Because through faith, we attached ourselves to the victor. And the victor brings his people into his victory. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. All other cult leaders, all other religions, those people are dead. You can visit many of their graves. They're dead. Go to ours. He ain't there. He is alive because he is God. Believe in him and you'll be saved. And let me close this in a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, God the Son who is with us through God the Holy Spirit, Lord, we address you. We love you. I pray that you would cause our love to deepen for you, We say we love you, Lord, but there's so much more to do. So much more love to be had. Open our eyes. We're dull. Show us who you are. Burn within our bosom as we read your word. Cause us to want more. For we don't. Lord, you fill every aspect of our lives when we yield to you. You make us and transform us into the people you would have us be. I pray that you would. That we would yield to you. I pray, Lord, that for one or two or ten who are here today who do not understand this, who have no desire to know you, that at this moment you would overwhelm their skepticism and unbelief. Draw them to Jesus Christ as only you can do. In his name we pray. Amen. May God bless you. May he keep you. May he show you his glory as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.